Thank you for turning with me to the book of Acts in chapter 2. We read some passages and then I begin to make some comments. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now if you jump down to verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. As promised, I planned for there to be two messages on the subject of baptism. Today, Lord willing, is one of them. Next Sunday would be the second. Baptism is one of those events in the life of a church that its church members join in with thankful and joyful hearts. It is an observance and of an ordinance that engenders that thankfulness and that joy in the hearts of God's people for many reasons. The first thing is that it reminds us that the Lord is still in the business of saving men. He's still in that business. He is still calling out a people for His own namesake. He is calling out a people for His glory. It was in the early days of New Testament Christianity, well before the canon was closed, that the Lord moved upon one of His apostles, Peter, to go to the house of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And at that same time, it resulted in the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and they were baptized. When that baptism occurred, it was later recounted in the great and only council in the New Testament in Acts chapter 15 and verse 4 with these words. It's referred to in this way. Simeon, a reference to Simon Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. So when we observe baptism, when it takes place on the part of one who is genuinely redeemed, and it should always take place for only one who is genuinely redeemed, then what we are observing is that the Lord continues to do this work, calling out a people for His name. The next reason why it invokes in us joy and thankfulness is because it reminds us, if you're saved, of your own experience. It is a blessed thing for the saints to look back upon their conversion experience. Can you do that? And can you do it with such clarity that you know that this is what I am because of what happened on that day or that time? Well, that is a time when we look back at that event that creates joy in our heart. And I would say a close second is whenever we go through the waters of baptism. I've related this story many times. It's still fresh in my mind. As I worked in a cotton mill in a different department for my dad. My dad was a weaver in Fairfax Mill for over 30 years. And there was a brief period of time where we overlapped working together. I was in one department that had to be separated from his department by a heavy steel door. And to get through that door, a double door, actually, you had to pull on a string and the door would open and the air would gush out. Cool air, by the way. But I remember when after the Lord saved me, I had a good, faithful Baptist preacher as our pastor at the time at First Baptist Church in Fairfax. And you wouldn't believe, you would think that you never hear these types of things in the Southern Baptist Convention, but how straight a line he walked on. This is what baptism means. These are the people that are qualified to be baptized, and on, everything that we would teach. He sat me down and said, this is it. So I had that experience of being taught by him, and then that Saturday before I was to be baptized on Sunday, I said, I've got to go talk with Daddy. And so at my break time, I pulled on that rope, the door opened, and I walked into that noisy weave room, and I just said, Daddy, I am so happy that tomorrow I get to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. I just was overjoyed. This takes me back to that time. The third thing is this, is that baptism, properly observed, scripturally observed, points us and reminds us back to the fundamentals of Christianity. For it centers in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that through this observance of baptism, we are painting a picture. It is a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We understand that when it symbolizes the death of the Lord Jesus, it was a necessary death because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And by virtue of His shed blood, we have remission of sins, and it's pictured for us in baptism. But there's more. Because in baptism, there is a lifting up out of the water. And by virtue of being lifted up out of the water, we are portraying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ be not raised from the dead, we are yet in our sins. And so when we observe baptism, we are showing a symbol of the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also takes us back further than Calvary, because we know that when we observe baptism, if we're thinking aright, we're not only looking at what happened 2,000 years ago, but we understand this was something that was planned from eternity past. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You see how grand this is on this matter of baptism. Well, today, and Lord willing, next Sunday, I have a plan. My plan is to revisit the ordinance of baptism as it is presented in Scripture. And that is the most important qualifying phrase I could ever give for any subject that I approach. As it is presented in Scripture. If you see an ordinance being practiced as it is not presented in Scripture, it is to be rejected. If you see it presented as it is presented in Scripture, then you are to not only approve of it, but you are to observe it. And so this is what we have for the basics of the plan, is to how it is presented in Scripture. I have three headings. For those of you who like points and subpoints, I have three major points. I have multiple subpoints, so don't say that now. Number three, he's about finished. I have multiple subpoints. Here are the major points. First, the history and perpetuity of baptism. The history and the perpetuity of baptism as it is presented in Scripture. Second, the significance and place of baptism in religious life. Third, baptism as a divinely ordained symbol. When I come to the first of those three, I do like sometimes to ask myself questions to try to get the answers from a biblical standpoint, but sometimes I'll simply make statements. As it relates to the history and perpetuity of baptism, baptism came into view in Scripture with John the Baptist. He was known as John the Baptist because of what he did. He baptized. That's why he's known as John the Baptist. Every apostle of the Lord Jesus that he called during his public ministry were baptized by John. And they were never rebaptized. The next thing I would state with you about the history and perpetuity of baptism is that the Lord Jesus authorized His apostles to baptize. And they did during the Lord's public ministry. Now we get to the perpetuity of the ordinance by making this point to be fleshed out a little bit later. The Lord Jesus authorized His church to continue the practice until the end of the age. So says the Great Commission. That means that it's to go on until He comes again. The significance and place of baptism in religious life. I do propose questions. When I look at baptism and I analyze it from the scriptural standpoint, do I need to see it as a symbol only? Does baptism produce some grace that is indispensable in the eternal well-being of the individual? In other words, will a person who's a believer that's unbaptized be lost? That's a question that I ask. And I believe I know the answer. I'm convinced I know the answer. But I'm trying to give you the benefit of a fresh look at baptism. The next thing I ask with you, or for myself, and I hope it's helpful to you, does baptism foretell of something that will take place or that you hope will take place, or something that has already taken place? Now, I ask that question in light of a common practice today of baptizing infants. And some people do that because they have hopes that they will one day come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Does the Bible teach that way to observe baptism? Is baptism, when it's observed, foretelling, hoping something that will take place, or is it a testimony of something that has already taken place? The next thing I ask, does it express the sentiments of the one being baptized or of some other? In other words, is baptism expressing the hopes and the desires of the parents for the infant? Or is it expressing something that the individual desires to express that's being baptized? Then my third heading, again, questions that may help us all understand the subject better. Baptism as a divinely ordained symbol. First point, without a question, it is important to realize we have no liberty in inventing symbols nor changing symbols. For example, the Catholic would say that it is a much more vivid symbol of the Lord's body on the cross, suffering for us, to have an image of His body. The only problem with that is that the Lord didn't see it that way. The only thing He gave us as a symbol of His broken body was a broken loaf. And He said, "This is My body." You see what I'm saying here? We don't have the liberty to change the symbols. We can't add to them. We can't take away from them and be true to our Lord. The next thing, the symbol must be consistent with those truths, all of them, that it intends to portray. For example, as we shall see as we go through our study, baptism is designed to present the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As Paul said about the error that crept into the church at Corinth, "If Christ be not raised from the dead, you're yet in your sins." Then if baptism as a symbol that's supposed to represent the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is not a component in it that reminds us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is false. It is invalid. It is not God's symbol. You see, if it does not include a raising up, it is not a valid symbol that the Lord intended to use. So, now back to my first point, the history and perpetuity of baptism. The New Testament record of John the Baptist is our understanding of what baptism really is. It is such because of the law of first mention. You ever heard of that law in scriptural interpretation? That is, if you want to begin to study a subject, find where it's first mentioned. Let that be your starting point and then move forward. Well, I find no place in the Bible where baptism is mentioned except at the beginning with John the Baptist. Now, some scholars will say that at that period of time, there were baptisms taking place, but I know nothing about that. That's secular history. I can't rely upon it. What I can rely upon is the scriptural record. The scriptural record has John bursting on the scene in God's program, baptizing. And when he's baptizing, he's doing it, as he says, with divine authority. Turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 32. John 1 and verse 32. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. Now here's the phrase that's important to my point. But he that sent me to baptize with water. And just so we're all on the same page, the little word with is the word en. En. Most of the time it's translated as in. Now this is significant, especially in light of where we are today in the practice of baptism. Because as you know, we can't divorce ourselves from what we already know. Many people practice baptism by sprinkling. Now, if you practice baptism by sprinkling, then you could go to this passage as it is written in our King James Version and see no contradiction. Because it would be consistent with the word with. Take water, sprinkle with water. But that's not the word. The word is in, which implies that they are put in water. You see. And a little bit later, as we go through the study, we'll see that it's more than being placed in water. It's being submerged in water. Immersed in water. So this is the first thing. The point that I digress from is that John only baptized because the Lord told him to baptize. He had no precedent. He had nothing to look back at the prophets and say, well, they baptized. It's not there. John was given this command to baptize in water. It was divinely ordained. I made a point earlier that I'm coming back to. I said that there's a connection between John's baptism and the baptism that we practice today. The connection goes through the line of the apostles. All of the apostles were baptized by John. And I must have scripture to back this up, and I know that you want me to because you're Bible students yourself. And I'm not going to disappoint, but I'm going to make the statement first. All the apostles that were named such during our Lord's public ministry were baptized by John. Yea, the first church was made up of men baptized by John the Baptist. And they were never rebaptized. Now, here's my proof. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, what we have, as we're about to read, is the account that took of where Judas has now gone out and he's hung himself. And the church is meeting prior to the day of Pentecost, and they have it come to their mind that the scripture does talk about this taking place, Judas's suicide, and it mentions, and his bishopric let another take. And so they're filling this gap created by the death of Judas. And so they cast lots. And when they cast lots, Matthias is chosen, but there is a condition. Only those men are qualified to be part of the potential ones to fill this gap who have met this condition. Acts chapter 1 and verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John. You see, there's my proof text. The apostles and the replacement for Judas were men who were not only aware of the ministry of John the Baptist, but had submitted to his message and his command. And that message was to repent, and they in fact were baptized by John the Baptist. So I'm building my case. The baptism of John, is there a connection with what we see? John was ordained by God to baptize. It's no different in its form than what we observe today. When he was ordained, the apostles that ultimately became the foundation of the church were all baptized by John in the same way and never rebaptized. So I've gotten us that far, and now I take us forward. I take us forward to the last part, and that is the Great Commission. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm in chapter 28. I'll begin reading in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So we've made this point. I think that it's valid, and that is there is to be baptism in the life of the New Testament assembly because it's part of the Great Commission. It's as much a part of the Great Commission as teaching concerning the gospel. Teaching, by the way, is on both ends. It's like bookends to baptism. Teaching takes place. That teaching, in essence, is about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism occurs, and then further teaching takes place of disciples, those who already know the Lord Jesus. But in between is this baptism, and you cannot say that you can ignore and put aside or put out of order this ordinance of baptism. It occurs in the middle. Those people that are converted are baptized, and then they're taught. Well, this matter of John's baptism, again, bringing it forward to our time and showing you the connection. There, as you know, John was a stickler for repentance. His message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And by the way, it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some people would wrongly interpret that, in my view, as being that he thought that the kingdom was about to be initiated, that the Messiah was going to come and rule and reign. No, literally it means he was saying the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. And how could he say that? Because the king was alive. He was present. He was about to be baptized by John. So, he says, repent, though, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was such a stickler for repentance that when the Pharisees came, he called them a bunch of snakes. You're a bunch of vipers. He said, I know who you are. You show no evidence of repentance. Bring, therefore, fruits fit for repentance before I'll ever lay my hands on you to baptize. I don't have the authority, he would say, to baptize anyone other than is a repentant sinner. We also note that there is in Scripture, as the full realm of the salvation experience is exposed to us, there are graces that never stand alone. Repentance, godly repentance, never stands alone. It is always accompanied by saving faith. Saving faith is today what it always has been. Faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His paying our sin debt. What John is saying, though it is unsaid, when he's calling for repentance before they can be baptized, is that these individuals have not only repented of their sins, but they have believed savingly, in their case, of Him who is to come. You know, John is noted in our Scripture as being John the Baptist, yes, but he is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And in no unclear terms, when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene and he knows it's him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Men were pointed to Christ before Christ was made known to John. And after he was made known to John, they were pointed to Christ. So what I am saying to you is that John did not solely require baptism. It is implied that they had the grace of saving faith as well. Faith and repentance go together in God's program. You never find them alone. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts again in chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In verse 21, I just read this statement. "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ." Both go together. John was not requiring any less of men than we require in New Testament church times. Another thing I'd like to point out to you is a point that I made earlier. As we look at this continuity, the Lord Jesus did in fact give His disciples the authority to baptize. And when you think of baptism now, as we're going to see, and we intend to flesh this out to give us all a clear as I can understanding of what baptism is in its form and who's qualified to be baptized. And so every time it's mentioned, it's not going to be different. It's going to be the same. The Lord Jesus in His public ministry had His disciples to baptize. And I have no reason to believe that the qualifications for baptism for the Lord Jesus were any different than they were for John, or any different than they are for us today. Turn with me to John 3. John chapter 3. Verse 22. "After these things came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized." Now, you really need to read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 to get the meaning of what you have just read. John 4, verse 1. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more the disciples than John." Verse 2 is the qualifying clause. It's important. "Though Jesus Himself baptized not, but His disciples." In other words, the Lord Jesus never laid His hands on anyone to baptize them. But He did authorize His disciples to baptize. And did you note it? It was really embedded in the statement, they only baptized disciples. They baptized those that were already believers. There's no inconsistency. It is not found in the scripture where you'll find baptism of unbelievers. Now, there's a disclaimer that has to be made. Sometimes men are baptized and women are baptized. They go through the waters of baptism, but they're not genuinely saved. I did. As a 5-year-old, I was baptized. When the Lord saved me when I was 19 years old, I realized I was not saved before then. My baptism meant nothing, really. But I certainly need to, and I want to, and I rejoice to submit to baptism now because of what the Lord's already done. Not in anticipation, but what He's already done. So, the Lord Jesus baptized His disciples. Through baptized disciples. Disciples of His were baptized by disciples that He authorized. Real quickly, the significance and place of baptism in religious life. Some of these statements are made because of where we are today and how baptism is viewed by some groups. Again, I'll make the point that when one is being baptized, they are not being baptized in order to be saved. That would be baptismal regeneration. Which baptismal regeneration is an error that Baptists have contended against for years. The Church of Christ, though I'm not sure where they stand today on it. I'm not sure how they're evolving. I don't know. I have good friends that are Church of Christ. But let me tell you this. If it comes down to my friendship and the Word of God, I'm going to stand on the Word of God, and I don't have many friends anyway. So I guess one less wouldn't matter. I really don't. If you take the position that if you were to believe but never be baptized, you'd be lost. What you have done, in so many words, is you have preached salvation by works. That it depends upon your submitting to baptism for you to be saved. I want to tell you, that is not scriptural. What we believe as Baptists is that baptism is scriptural only if the one being baptized has already believed savingly in the Lord Jesus. That they already have their sins fully and completely remitted. The order is established in the Word of God. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, we have a statement that refers to when remission of sins occurs. It does not occur after or in the act of baptism. It occurs upon believing. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. Amen. So let's take that issue out of the way. Baptism does not acquire for you remission of sins. Now, baptism will paint the picture that your sins have been washed away. Because when you come up out of the water, water sheds off of you. And even though you took a bath, there's some impurities that are going to come off with you. There's a picture being painted there of something that has already occurred. When does it occur? When one believes on the Lord Jesus. Well, The order is clear. We read it earlier in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to have several passages for us to turn to. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, you say, this is different. This is when on the day of Pentecost, when there was a large outpouring of conversion, the Spirit of God was outpoured, and there was a large number of conversions, adult conversions. And so we would expect, wouldn't we, for them to believe and then be baptized. But I'll submit to you that this is the Bible pattern. And there are no exceptions. Specifically, if repentance and faith are required, the person that's being baptized must be capable of repentance and faith. An infant is not capable of repentance and faith. But yet the Bible says it's required. I go on. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, implies the totality of his character, the totality of his person, the totality of his work. You tell me? Can you tell me? And ever think that Philip the evangelist would not tell these people concerning the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ? That's part and parcel of the kingdom. They heard it, and what happens? They were baptized, both men and women. But did you notice the sequence? Then they that believed were baptized. Turn with me to the 34th verse. Another incident is recorded for us, and I guess in the scripture, this is one of the most clear examples of the sequence. Acts chapter 8 and verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And of course, he's reading in Isaiah 53. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, as an aside, what this man, Philip, preached to this eunuch must have included the subject of baptism. Or else, why would the question be asked? He sees water, and he's to the point now where he says, I want to be obedient. I want to do what my Lord commanded. Philip must have gotten that far in his explanation of the program that God has for his people through his son. So he says, see, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And by the way, this hindrance is still here today. Verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Frankly, is there anything more clear? The legitimate question is asked. I want to follow the Lord in baptism, but is there something that I must do in order for that to take place? Only one thing. believe. Which immediately, without being too terribly redundant and wearisome, invalidates all infant baptism. All of it. Because they have no capacity to believe. The next thing I note with you is another example, Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. They weren't baptized in anticipation of one day believing. They believed and then they were baptized. My friends, that is the New Testament order. That is the sequence that God has established. And just as with symbols, we're not at liberty to change the sequence. We cannot do it and have His sanction. Not at all. He will not be pleased with such a thing. The last thing, and I'm going to be running a little bit over. Thank you for your patience. Baptism is valid only if there is immersion. And when I say immersion, you could say it's immersion. Immersion, you could put someone under the water and leave them there. Immersion, you put them under the water and you take them out. Baptism in the Scripture is immersion. Now, there are reasons for that. Some of them are implied. When the Lord Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, He went down into the water. He came up out of the water. Okay. Now you could say, well, the picture that I've seen all my life was that John sprinkled it. He's standing in the River Jordan and puts water. Wait a minute. We're not basing our theology on a picture you've seen. I'm just trying to build the case for what the Scripture says. And what the Scripture says is that it's implied immersion took place. But we do know that the Lord Jesus went into the River Jordan, He came up out of the River Jordan. There's more ironclad proof, by the way. The Ethiopian eunuch, you remember we just read, see there's much water here. They came out of the chariot, they went down into the water, they came up out of the water. Now you know, for convenience sake, if it was sprinkling, Philip could have gone and gotten some water and sprinkled the eunuch. But no, they both went down into the water to stand around? No. That's an implication there. Well, I'm hurrying. Again, thank you for your patience. John baptized primarily in the River Jordan. But there were times when he moved other places. The Bible tells us one time John was also baptizing in Enon near to Salem. And here's a statement, because there was much water there. And you put your thinking cap on and you realize there must be much water because immersion would take place. But finally, the strongest proof for immersion that I see is the Apostle Paul's use of the word burial when he refers to baptism. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I'm reading in verse 3. Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death by baptism, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, as it's pictured in baptism. Baptism, then, we believe. The Scriptures will make it clear further as we study it further. And that will be the intent for the next message. Baptism is intended to be administered to those who have believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not being baptized in anticipation of something that will happen. They are being baptized because something has happened. What is that something? That something is that the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead. They are saying that I too was in Christ. When He died, I died. When He was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead in anticipation of one day being raised from the dead. Because what He has done for me, He is identified with me, I am identified with Him. They are also testifying. Something else has happened. I have not only believed, but the believing was a proof positive that I have a new nature. I have been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. And now when you see me go under the waters, I'm not only going to be, maybe for the only time in my life, declaring the gospel clearly, but I'm going to be testifying to all that witness what the Lord has done for me. I have been raised to walk in a new kind of life, because I'm a new creature in Christ. That's what baptism is. Keep the order right. Keep the participants right. You've got two of the three primary things. Next time, Lord willing, we'll touch on the fact that the Lord gave this privilege of baptizing to that institution known as the church. No other had that privilege. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we again thank You that when we look into Your Word, things that may be unclear to us can become clear. Of course, we're dependent on understanding one iota of spiritual truth. We're dependent upon Thee. We trust that You would not only open our eyes, but confirm these truths to us, affirm us in the faith, and help us, Lord, to be people that are diligent to keep Thy commandments. We thank You for the kind attention of Your people, their willingness to listen and to read, to hear Your voice, we trust. We pray now that as we come to the close of our time together, that as the day goes forward, Lord, that You would bless us because we need it from Thee. And we thank You for our material provisions, for the food that we're about to have. We're so very grateful. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.